If you've got your Bible with you, would you open it in the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 13? The Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 13. If you understand anything of the message of this book, you will know that one of the dominant themes that is sounded throughout its 13th chapter is that theme that caught our attention to the perseverance of the saints. The recipients of this letter were finding the way hard. They were enduring testing and persecution and trial and affliction. And there were some that were tending to fall back. And the writer sends his letter to them. And he's urging them to press on in the faith. And he gives them all manner of encouragements to do so. They have the word of God upon earth. They have a sympathizing priest in heaven. They have Christ as the anchor of their soul. They are the heroes of faith in chapter 11 as an inspiration to them, each one. And so his whole aim is to cause them, through his ministry and through his letter, to press on in the faith that is in Christ. Well, with that note of encouragement, I'm looking with you at chapter 13 and asking that God would help us as we meditate together upon it. And the words that I have in mind are the words that are found in verse 8 concerning our Saviour. If Jesus Christ is your Saviour, then this you must ever remember with regarding him, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the unchanging Saviour in person and in purpose. Now we are living in a world, and everything about this world, we could easily write the word temporal over it, because that is actually true of it. People come and people go. Years pass by. In this book, the old covenant are to give way to the new covenant sealed in Jesus' blood. And so it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul could write to the Corinthians, and he could so say to them, that which is seen is temporal. Only that which is invisible really is eternal. And Henry Francis Wright, in that great hymn of his, puts it so wonderfully when he says, change and decay in all around I see. Now, when you look at this verse, really, it would be quite correct to try and understand it within the whole epistle of the Hebrews itself. And we could quite easily do that, because we're looking here at Jesus Christ as the prophet, the priest, and the king. Well, it isn't that Jesus Christ was a prophet. He is a prophet. He still speaks. He still exercises a prophetic ministry at the Father's right hand. He does so in the Word of God and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And of course, we look at Jesus Christ as the great high priest. It isn't that he was one, he is one. The sacrifice that he offered at Calvary didn't only suffice for the past, it suffices for the present, and it will ever suffice into the future, into the very realm of eternity himself. And he is still exercising a priestly ministry at the Father's right hand, living in the power of an endless life, praying for the Church of Christ, praying for you if you are a Christian. I remember the great Scottish preacher saying from this pulpit many years ago, think of it, he said, Jesus is mentioning you by name to his Father on whose right hand he is. How exciting, how encouraging, how wonderful to think of him in that way. He's unchanging. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he's a king. Not that he was a king, he is a king. He still rules and he reigns over and in his church. He rules and he reigns over this world. This world isn't in the hands of the politicians or the philosophers or the scientists. It's in the hand of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He whose name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you could look at him in the whole context of the book and would not be wrong in seeking to do so. Nevertheless, it seems more natural in interpreting Scripture to understand these wonderful words within the bounds of the immediate context in which they are found. And the immediate context, of course, is Hebrews chapter 13. You've got verse 5 and 6 and 7. You've got all the verses that follow after it. And they all say something to us about this great unchanging Saviour of ours, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, what is the context saying to us about this great text in this chapter? Well, it's saying numbers of things. It's certainly saying three things that we know of. And here they are, as God will help us, I trust, to open them up together. First of all, this is what we see, that leaders come and leaders go. But Jesus Christ remains forever. Then secondly, we can begin to see that the Jesus Christ of verse 8 is the sum and substance of the church's message in every age and in every generation. The Word of God, the Gospel of God, is as relevant and as up to date in this 21st century as ever it was in the first century. And then thirdly, we can begin to see the kind of response that we are to make to all this, because it is so wonderful and so glorious and so relevant. Now, let's look at those three issues together simply for a little while this evening as we are. Here's the text, remember it. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, notice the immediate context as we've looked at it. Look at verse 7. And look what we've been told to. We are being told to remember. In other words, we are being told to recollect and reflect and to look, even astern. And what we are to look at are those. We are to look at those who have gone before us. Remember them which have the rule over you, which have spoken to you the word of God, and so on. Now, the context of the whole Bible and of the letter itself is seeking to say to us that there's got to be some reference to the heroes of faith in chapter 11. And we are to remember them. There is a tradition in the life of the church and the Christian faith that is vital, that is healthy, that is good, that we lose out on if we neglect. Of course, we don't live on tradition. We live upon Christ. We don't rest upon tradition. We rest upon the Word of God. But nevertheless, we don't dismiss all that has gone before. Now, that's a great danger at this present time. There is that in evangelicalism that is seeking to say to us by their very actions, well, forget all that. You be thankful that we've come now with our new approach and with everything about us that savours of the modern and of the 21st century. The Bible, this writer is seeking to say, remember those that have gone before you. The history of the church is an instrument in the hand of God to minister to the church and to minister beneficially and fruitfully to the church. We look back to the reformers. We remember what they have been to us. We remember the great heritage that they've left us. We remember those those excellent 17th century Puritan men in England that have given to us so much by way of heritage and understanding and benefit as far as living the Christian life is concerned. We remember those of the 18th century awakening. We remember the Spurgeons of the 19th century. We think of the Lloyd Joneses of the 20th century. And we don't dismiss those men. We thank God for them. Of course, we don't become man-centered in doing that. We're only remembering them because what they, under God, was to the church of their day, and to some of us who were privileged to listen to them, and those of us that now read even about them. And you notice, there's something very special that he wants us to remember about these people. And it is this, you notice, remember the word of God that they taught you. In other words, he's making reference here to men who were servants of the word, whom God had so equipped and gifted and empowered by his Spirit. And they were men that handled the word of God aright. Men that could open up the treasures and the golden casket of Holy Writ and could bring out of it things new and things old, things about Christ in the Old Testament, things about Christ in the New Testament, the wonders of the salvation that was purchased in the death and resurrection of Christ, the wonder of his high priestly ministry at the Father's right hand now, the glory and prospect of his coming again the second time to take his church to be home, to be with him forever. They taught us the word of God, and we never forget it. So perish the thought of dismissing the past as if it's of no consequence, because it is of every consequence. And you know, to show us how godly and how wonderful these men of God were, do you notice also there in that 8th verse, how he put it, he said, whose faith follow. Now I'm sure you'll tell me, In the Greek text, the faith follow is the little word from which we get our English word mimic, mimaisthei. And what are you seeking to say to them? Follow these men. Look at their example. Let me say, don't become man-centered, but look at these men. Look what they were under God. Look what they endured. Look how they persevered. They too were weak, verse 34 of Hebrews 11, but they were made strong. Now he's seeking to say regarding on this, you follow in their footsteps. I'm glad I belong to a church that's following in the footsteps of the fathers of the faith, where the word of God is central and preached and expounded. That's no small blessing as far as I'm concerned. And you notice the very sphere in which they were being urged in this direction. Because have you noticed there in verse 9, what it says in verse 9, don't be carried about with divers and strange doctrines. It's good for the heart to be established with grace, not with meats, referring to the sacrifices of Judaism. Don't be led astray. In other words, he's saying, hold fast to what you've been taught. Look at those who taught you it. Look at the end of their conversation. Look at the end of their manner of life. What men of God they were. They entered into their eternal rest. Don't be deviated. Why? Well, he is saying that to them for this very reason. These men followed sacrificially. And he's asking them to follow in the very same footsteps. That Jesus was their Savior. That Jesus who they followed. That Jesus was all things to them. That Jesus who was their all-sufficient portion. He wasn't only that yesterday. He's also that today. And he will be that forever. And you know, he's buttressing all that he is saying from the Word of God. And you have to do that, don't you? And you notice there in verse 5 of this chapter, he's quoting from the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 1. Notice the end of it. For he hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Think of the relevance and the wonder of that verse, Joshua chapter 1. Moses, the great servant and leader of God, had been taken from the sea. See? Men go, what do they? And here was Joshua now seeking to try and step in the breach to be the new leader. As we say now in the present time, we say, my Joshua, you've got to stand in big shoes if you're going to stand in Moses' place. And no doubt, he was conscious of that. And he was aware of it. And so God gave to Joshua a great promise. Chapter 1. Don't turn to the right. Don't turn to the left. Keep meditating in the law of the Lord. Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And now he's translating that into the New Testament. And we are now taking hold of it in the 21st century. And we are saying as a church, and we are saying as Christian people, God wasn't only with Moses. God wasn't only with Joshua. God was with the original receivers of this letter. But not only that. God is with us. Christ is with us in the same way as he was with them. For this reason, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So here we are, we're coming to the end of another year. We don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. I wonder what the next month is going to mean for you or for me. Here's someone we can keep looking to, we can keep trusting in. Why? He's with us. Yesterday, today, forever. But then equally simply and in a practical strain, we've got this second principle that highlights the wonder of this verse in the context. And the second principle is this, that we can see very clearly here that Jesus Christ is the sum and the substance of the church's message in every age. And you'll see that when you look at verse 10 and verse 11. Because you notice in verse 10, there's reference to the altar. Well, these were primarily Jewish people that received this letter. as much Old Testament in this New Testament letter as in any other book in the New Testament. And of course, the altar for God's ancient people was the place whereby they took their animal sacrifices and they slayed them, and their blood was taken into the Holy of Holies, and it was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, and God saw the blood, and God forgave their sin, and they did this annually. This was really part of their life. But now you see, some of the Jews that hadn't been converted were taunting some of those Jews that had become Christians. And they were seeking to say to them, there's something inferior about your faith. Inferior, yes. Inferior for this reason. You haven't got an altar. But you notice verse 10? We have an altar. We don't need to erect one in a church building. It's totally unnecessary, unwarranted. No place for it as far as the New Testament is concerned. But we have an altar. Why? Well, an altar, we've just said, is the place where sacrifice was offered. Where is the Christian's altar? Let me tell you, it's that place called Calvary. It's that cross that was lifted high, where once the Prince was extended upon it. Our Saviour was extended upon that cross. He was the Lamb of God that came and bled and died to bear away the sin of the world. We haven't got an altar. You're only saying that because you don't understand it. We have an altar. That's our answer to you. Why? Well, because we've got a sacrificial victim. It's not a lamb, it's not a ram, it's not a pair of turtle doves. It was the blessed Son of God himself, extended upon the accursed tree. Of which the hymn writer could say, there was no other good enough to pay the price for sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. Here we are back at it, what we've said a moment ago. Christ is to us an everlasting prophet, an everlasting priest, an everlasting king. The prophets in the Old Testament, there was a succession of them. The priests in the Old Testament, there was a succession of them. The kings in the Old Testament, there was a succession of them. There was David, followed by Solomon, and then another followed, and another followed, and another followed. And that's how it was until Christ came. But there was no succession afterwards. He's the King Eternal. Chapter 1 of this letter in verse 8, speaking about Christ's kingship, puts it like this. Unto the Son he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Of his prophetic ministry, the first verse of the chapter, God hath spoken in sundry times and in divers ways unto the fathers by the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. We don't look for another word, we've got it. Authoritative, sufficient, complete. We're not looking for a word up there, it's all down here. The priests came and went and came and went in the Old Testament. But when Christ came, all the priests were made redundant. Never would they offer another single sacrifice. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. Are you trusting in this Jesus Christ? Is he your Savior? And there's a third principle. Look at your Bible again. And the third principle is this. We are to see now the appropriate response that we must make in the light of this glorious Savior. And you notice verse 13, first of all, it speaks to us of our identification with Christ, our union with him, resulting in that we must acknowledge that we are identified with him. Notice verse 13, let us go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. We're not involved in following Judaistic ceremonies anymore. We're now involved and concerned to follow Christ, bearing his reproach, showing we belong to him, not half-hearted in our commitment, being like those whom we are to mimic, who live for him sacrificially. And that's what we are to go. We are to be numbered with him. We are to be known as God's people, Christ's ones. That's the meaning of Christian. A chapter like this forbids me to be indifferent or spasmodic or complacent. Calls for me to go to him outside the camp, to follow him, to be his ambassador, to live for him. And you know, when we are doing that, we do it with great joy and with great thanksgiving. And you notice in verse 15 of the chapter, quoting the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 14, what we read here in, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to him. The fruit of our lips is that kind of praise, that kind of thanksgiving, that whilst made known through the instrument of our tongue, to be pleasing to God, it must rise from the heart. The praise. You know how the hymn writer put it? Who like thee his praise should sing? Lifting our hearts in thanksgiving for all that God has been and is and has promised to be to you and to me. It's awful when, as Christians, sometimes we complain, isn't it? It hasn't gone well for me, it hasn't gone well for you. We're anxious and we complain about it. When we've got a Saviour, was all things to us. And the fruit of our lips is the worship and the praise and the adoration that ascends from our hearts to the throne of God. Is your life like that? Is mine like that? That's the challenge for you and for me. And you notice our lives are to be affected by this great high priest, this unchanging Jesus, not only vertical, but it's also to affect our lives horizontal. Have you noticed verse 16? Do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifice God is well pleased. Do good to believers and to unbelievers. That's what the commentators tell us. So as there's this horizontal, when the vertical is right, the horizontal will flow, as it were, of necessity. Bad principled Christians and mean and niggardly Christians are a misnomer, should never be. God forgive me when it's been true of me and of you too. Thank God, we know something about that in the life of the church, don't we? From the pulpit and down to the pew, caring about one another, being concerned for one another. It's a great help to those that receive it. And God will see to it that it'll be a great blessing to those who exercise that kind of care. And then you notice that care is to be extended there in verses 17 to 19, not only in things physical, but in things spiritual. Why? Well, when you read 17 and 19, what we're told about, here we are the leaders now, the present leaders. They are privileged, but they have an awesome responsibility. And their privileged responsibility is to always bring the word of God. And they must do that because what we're told, they've got to give an account. Do you notice that? Submit, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. There's a great audit coming. And the servants of God will have to give an account for the word of God. What a privilege to preach it, but what an awesome responsibility to handle it faithfully and graciously and with compassion. And you know what it says? Pray for us. Notice verse 18. Pray for us. You see, if ever the servants of God need to be prayed for, it's in the exercise of their ministries. Why? Well, because of the responsibility and the privilege. Do you know what that means? It means that if you came regularly to the prayer meeting, you'd be able to pray for the ministry of this church. Think of that. That's a privilege, isn't it? You ever come to the prayer meeting to pray like that for the ministry of the church and the servant of God responsible for that ministry? Why? Well, they've got to labour on. They've got to press on. They've got to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the glory of God, to the pleasing of his name, and to the benefit of the people given into his care. Now, whilst the text, verse 8, is a massive piece of Christian theology, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. But it doesn't stop there. Like all good biblical theology, it's to be worked out in my life and yours. And that Jesus Christ, who is the same to us yesterday, today, and forever, this is the impact that he is to have upon our lives. That's the appropriate response that we should make. Leaders come, leaders go, Jesus remains. Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of the church's message in every age. The appropriate response that we are sure to give, go out the camp and identify ourselves with him. render praise and thanksgiving to him. Care for others. Pray for the servants of God and for people as a whole. Oh, that God would teach me at this late hour something of that. And to him be the glory and the praise. For his name's sake, amen.